doesn't necessarily mean you agree with everything I'm saying. I know better than that. So what I hope is that I'm challenging you to go, okay, I didn't think about that. Because truly, the faith journey is one of those things that we stumble along together, and we reach for truth, and we look for light, and we learn things new every day, and say things like, you know what, if I'd have known then what I know now, we'd have done different. And then one day we die, get a new body, and it all doesn't matter. We'll have a whole new life in the next world. And we look forward to that. Now that's something we say amen to, right?
Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to Church of the Falls, whether you're in person or online. We are a family that anyone can belong to, right? And this is what we're all about. We are trying to embrace God, trying to encourage each other, trying to equip the church to engage the world. There's a lot of people who need to hear the message of what Jesus came to give us. And they don't know. And it's our job to bring that message to them. And then the ultimate message is we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? And make Him known. And that knowledge is not His knowledge. You understand that, right? This is the experience that we've talked about. And it's such a pivotal thing. One quick piece of business. We are in Emotional Healthy Spirituality, and along with that goes a class that will begin next Sunday. I closed out the registration last week, but I wasn't here, and I felt kind of bad about that, because I was at my drill weekend last week and wasn't able to be here. So, I do have 3 extra kits that I bought, so if someone was just dying to sign up and missed the mark, please see me. I've got 3 extra kits. We will begin next Sunday, and the time... everybody voted on their times, and it looks like the highest score goes to 3 o'clock. The second score was at 4 o'clock, and the least likely was 4:30. So it'll be at 3 o'clock from 3 to 5 every Sunday for 8 weeks. And there's a couple gaps in there, as I mentioned, for Easter and the 10th. Easter and April 3rd will be non-week. But there's 8 weeks. If you really wanted to join that and you missed the mark, please reach out to me. I have 3 more kids. And we can join up. And if you have your own kid, I guess you can jump in as well. But we will officially begin that next week. But what our Sundays are going to be about are the themes biblically undergirding what we're trying to do in the class. So I hope you'll join with me and continue with these thoughts. We started with this concept of God wants to get the Saul out of our soul. Remember that? The Saul's personality is just so interested. Really special. I think that is the Holy Spirit telling us. God wants to get the Saul out of our soul, right? The sting of external focus. We talked about how Saul had no reflection and self-awareness. Saul said no to cultivating the personal relationship with God. The deep stuff, the quiet stuff. Saul said no to being broken through trial. He just wanted to be the great man, and God was wanting to humble him to make him into a great man. That's the way God works, and we just have to go with that. And then we talked about the New Testament Saul, who later became Paul, right? God literally got the Saul out of him, and he became Paul, and how he had a different reaction. When God confronted him, he became blind so that he could see, and he went inside and realized, oh my goodness, who are you, Lord? And he asked the right questions. I don't want to push against that. I don't want to misguide that. And God said, look, let me tell you who I really am. He was like, well, that's what I want to know. And that changed his entire world. And he chose a different direction. But he had to suffer. Can you imagine what it felt like? The shame, the guilt of knowing you're persecuting the very Lord you were trying to serve. So going in and navigating that stuff is really, really critical. We talked about how Jesus explained fruit in the context of the Sermon on the Mount was knowing God. That's what love looks like, is knowing God. Loving God is knowing God. That's why that's our missions and our vision, right? To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind. It's about the experience of God. It's really big, big and deep. Luke 13, Jesus defines evildoers. None of us want to be evildoers, right? Evildoers are unknowables. His condemnation is, I never knew you. Knowledge, that experience of ourself and of God, is really deeply linked. David was one of our examples a couple weeks ago, how he understood himself and therefore he understood God, and the two together is what made him powerful. But even then, to know yourself and to know God and to really branch into that realm, there are several things that he had to cut through. Remember his family? He was the youngest of 8 boys. He was the outcast. We talked about how he had to cut through his mentors and his authority figures. Even King Saul, you know, the great King Saul was telling him, hey, you're going to be killed. Wear my armor. Do it this way. Do it that way. And David's like, look, that's not me. I know who I am.
I've killed the bear, I've killed the lion, right? I know what to do here, and I'm going to go and trust God. And then ultimately, there's Goliath. At some level, you're going to come face to face with something who's trying to kill you. These are realities of breaking free and knowing God. We have to face these demons, if you will, that are on the inside. Today we're going to look at Joseph. Now Joseph, and I very intentionally did this way, Joseph represents 25% of Genesis, the first book of the entire Bible. It's a long story. So if we were to sit and read that, it'd probably take us 45 minutes or so. It starts in chapter 30, and then there's some little spots about him, but in chapter 37, it dives into his story, and it goes all the way to chapter 50. So it's a pretty long story. So what I want to do is I want to fly over. I'm going to tell you the story. It's a narrative, and so here's my encouragement to you. If you've not read the story of Joseph in its entirety in about a year, go read it again. It'll probably take you, I don't know, 20 minutes or so to sit and read it. I read it again last night just to prepare my mind for it, but it is just a really neat story. I highly recommend it. Pull out your Bible app, let it read it to you while you're riding around. It's just a neat thing to see how God weaves in and out of his story. But it's a really important thing. So I'm going to fly over, and if there's something, if you're not familiar with Joseph and his story, definitely read it. Because some of what I say today, you'll be like, oh, what did he say? What was that about? If you haven't read it fresh. So go back and soak that in. But I'm going to fly over intentionally today. The theme today is going back to go forward. If we're going to know ourselves and know God, if we're going to dive in and be able to understand how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we've got to know what we're loving. We've got to know what's going on in the inside. And that comes often from the past. We have to step back, process in order to step forward. It's really, really important. Otherwise, we walk blindly. There's a key phrase, the very end of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, in which Joseph says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good and to save many people. This is the story of all of Genesis. And that's why it bookends the concept. This is what's going on. People are doing all kinds of crazy evil. And God can say, look, the world did a lot of stuff intending for evil. But guess what? God intended for good. God weaves himself into our brokenness and brings about salvation. It's a brilliant thing that I think one day when every knee will bow, it will be an awareness of how much God really does this. He changes his plans based on how we react to him. It's a powerful thought. And I think that's what the entire Bible is about. And it starts with Genesis with this phrase. All of the Gospels are the same idea, right? The intent of man is evil. It gets broken all over the place, but God uses it for good. And it's in that weaving of God's providence and our free will that the magic is happening. That's really what is going on. And so that is the story of Joseph. And that's why it's 25% in the book. It represents the whole concept. You know, the great Abraham is in this book, but Joseph gets more time. It's really important to notice that when you're thinking about reading scripture. What does the text settle on more? Joseph is a really important part. So the storyline is really important. The thing I want you to remember about Joseph is this. He was a member of a family. Because God designed family for us to grow and to mature into. That's why we call the church a family. And yet, this story of this family unfolds, and we see all the brokenness. Now, I want to say this to a psychologist, Peso Boyden, has said that there's five main things inside of a family that we need to thrive. One is a place. You've got to have a place to belong, a place to go and come from, a place that's yours, right? A place that's a continuity. You need nurturance, which is the nursing, the feeding, the grooming, the washing, the caressing, later it's the affirmations. You know, these are things that we need to develop as healthy people. Support. As a baby, it's literally the arms and laps of mom and dad. Later on, it's financial support and emotional support. It's the things that we need to know that we can succeed in life. If you're a parent, you know this is true. And fourth, protection. You know, a safe place to go and to be a part of it. And later, ultimately, all of this is around the idea of limits. This is good, this is bad. And that's what we learn when we're growing up. We have these things laid into us. And as we go out into the world, we test those things into the real world and make our own families. And we bring that stuff with us. Some good, some bad, some off, some wounded, some damaged. All mixed together in a bag. That is the nature of what it's like to be a world. But in the perfect family, we would have all these things in balance. I'm not a part of a perfect family. And I'm guessing none of you are as well. Because the reality is there's sin in our world. And so instead of all these balanced things, we get things like jealousy and murder, like we read about in early Genesis, and pain, abuse of authority, manipulations, lying, secrets, exploitation, emotional withholding, the kind of damages that we grow up with, broken promises, intimidation, blaming, pressure tactics, shaming, fear. This is what we experience in our families because we're broken people. We do it and we've received it. Even in the best family, there's brokenness. The family of the Bible that is the super family, the legends of the faith, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Joseph to follow. But look at their family. Notice how damaged and how broken. I want to put a concept out there. We've talked about three different kinds of sin. The missing the mark. You shot an arrow and you hit the wrong target, right? Then there's the transgression, which is I stabbed you in the back. I took advantage. It's a willful disobedience. You can't tell me what to do, God, kind of a sin. Then there's this middle category called iniquity. This word has its roots in the idea of twisted. It means you're walking out on a twisted pavement. And inside your very DNA, ironically, twisted. There's something important about that. When David says, I was born in sin, he's not saying he was guilty. He was saying he's on a path that he has no hope but to be guilty. Because it's so twisted. That's iniquity. That is the consequences of being in a broken world. It's a really important concept. That's what we're navigating with emotional health. It's not that you've done anything wrong. It's that you've been twisted by life. And you step out into the world and you can't see clearly because there's so much coming behind you. And you know it when you make a decision and you go, well, that didn't work out very well. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Maybe this was a better idea. And you begin to see how that unfolds in your life. That's iniquity. That's what that is. And it's something we have to really wrestle with because our families bring all kinds of damage and brokenness. It's just the way it is. That's why I think the concept of God straightening out our paths. Remember Proverbs 3, right? Commit all your ways and He will make your path straight. There's a real parallel with iniquity and straightening. And at the end of the day, as Christians, we are born into a new family. I don't think that's an accident. We get new brothers and sisters and a new dad and a new dynamic, right? And suddenly it's not the blood kin that connects us. It's the blood of Jesus kin, right? Everything changes. Why is that? Why does God go to the family? He puts us in a family. He put Jesus in a family. All the story of the Bible is about a family. He puts us into a family and says, guess what? We're going to have a new family. Why is that so important? It's because in the family is where we get wounded, and in the family is where we grow. It's the combination of two. And God entering into that, that is what is really special. The whole Bible is that. That's God's story of what He's doing. And so we have these families and this different layers. You could even say that true, proper discipleship, going to all the world and preach the gospel, right? That discipleship and teach them that part, that discipleship element, could be said is how to put off the old patterns of our old family and bring on the new patterns of the new family. Would that be accurate? The new creation we read about, right? We die to our old self. We're reborn into a new family. I mean, that's very, very biblical language. This is the concept God has in mind. It's all about our family and how we join together. And the truth is, like that proverbial iceberg, right? All we see is that 10%. And that's not just what others see. That's what we see. There's a lot that funds that 10%. That's the iniquity. That is the nephesh. That is the nephlesh. I've been using that word. It's the stuff that we come out of in our families. It's the woundings. And it is not a little thing. And the more we know that, the more we're going to be bold and able to do things like David. We have to push through that kind of stuff. Well, Joseph is born into a family as well. Anybody ever heard of something called the genogram? It's a really neat tool. Basically, it's, and we're going to look more at this as we go into the year, but the idea is that you put yourself on a map and you connect yourself to mom and dad and brothers, sisters, and aunt and uncles. Some are good relationships, some are bad. You get this Aunt Susie who inspired you and Cousin Louie who beat you down as a kid. And you put all that on the page and you look back and go, oh, so that's why I act that way. Quite frankly, that's just what it looks like. It's a snapshot. It's a real helpful tool. But why don't you, this is Joseph's genogram. Look at that family. First of all, if you'll notice, there's four women in his family. Can you see the problems already right there? Four mama figures, all vying for their time. Two of them are sisters. Remember Rachel and Leah? They would argue, like, give me the mandrakes. Well, I'm not giving you mandrakes. Well, I'll tell you what, you can sleep with my husband if you'll give me the mandrakes. That's one of the stories. And this is what's going on, right? And then there's the other two trying to create families. All the greats had this problem. Go take my servant and have a family there, and then that'll be my family. Remember? Ishmael comes along because of that. These are the stories, right? All the way up to his great-grandfather, Abraham and Sarah. Lies, sibling rivalries, favoritism, unhealthy marriage. You realize that Abraham gave his wife Sarah away to the king? There's no indication that she did not sleep with the king as his new wife, because he didn't want to be killed. This is the great heritage, right? And grandfather, Isaac and Rebekah, same story, same set of circumstances. Lies, sibling rivalry, families, favoritism, frustrations, take my servant. All the dynamics that we read about, that we go, why did God put that in there? It's not the model for how we live. It's the truth of how we live. And God enters into that. That's the beauty for us. We're just as torn up as this. We got the same family tree, right? But God enters into our world as well. That's the beauty of seeing this accurately. And then by the time you get to Joseph, he's number 11 out of 13 kids. So by the time he comes on the scene, the politics and the crazy is in full bloom. Can you imagine the stressors of being that? And then to make it worse, not only is he one of 13, and he's got all this family heritage and this crazy, ultimate blended family with four different wife figures. Now there's favorites. Jacob, God bless him, he liked Rachel and didn't like anybody else. And so when Rachel had two kids, Joseph was one of those. He was the favorite. Now what happens when you're the baby and you're the favorite? It's not a good situation, right? You're loving that attention, but when you step out with the brothers, guess what they're going to be doing? You're going to get a beat down. There's just no way around it. And they want to hit you in a way that the bruises don't show because they don't want dad to know because you're the favorite. Dad gives him extra authority. He's a 17-year-old boy going out to check on his other brothers. This is an accountability piece. When dad sends Joseph, and Joseph says, Dad said, what do the other brothers who are all grown men at this point say? You little brat, you better run. That's what's going on over and over. And oh, and then it gets really good. Joseph has a dream. Oh, I had this dream and all you guys were bowing down to me. I could just see that, right? You've had those dynamics in your family, right? Without dreams. That is just hurt waiting to happen. Everybody's upset. There's frustration. It gets so bad that one day they see him coming. And they say, oh, let's kill him. That's dark. Thankfully, one of the brothers is smarter than the rest. Don't do that, guys. Why don't we sell him instead? So they throw him down in a hole. 17-year-old boy. This is part of the trauma he starts his story with God with. 17-year-old boy, favored, coat of many colors. He's coming along, happy as a lark. They throw him in a well. It's dark and he can barely hear what they're saying far above him. He's afraid. He's overwhelmed. That is trauma 101. Trauma is anything that happens in your life that you remember for a long time because it sticks with you. It affects you. And navigating that is critical. He starts in a deep, dark hole, helpless, hopeless, out of control. In fact, they say later in the story, God is punishing us because we didn't listen to his cries for, don't do this. 17-year-old boy, crying, begging, don't do this. That is trauma. Oh, and guess what? It just gets better. Then they sell him for about $80,000. So the first two thoughts are, I'm only worth $80,000. The second thought is, you got $80,000 for me? You're going to go buy a new camel? What are you doing? all of that is just written, and you're just being chained and taken away. They strip him of his coat. They kill an animal. They bloody it up so the dad now thinks his favorite kid is dead. Now you're worried about your dad and your mom. All of this is going on. You're a 17-year-old boy. Traumatized. Taken away. You lose your language. We know because he speaks later a different language. His culture becomes Egyptian. His sister, Dinah. His mother. His father. His friends. His home. All those five things that were so important for development, gone. 17 years old. He's walking behind the caravan, 3 days dragged all the way to Egypt. And guess what? Now he's a slave. He's been sold and bought. How do they treat slaves? What is he up against? He gets bought. Potiphar. He has no voice. He's probably thinking things like, I can't even trust my own family. How could I ever trust any of these crazy people? I don't even speak their language. But Joseph processes lots of time to think, reflect, to hurt. He probably was silent for a long time because he didn't know how to speak the language. He becomes Potiphar's slave, and he just says, I don't know what God is doing, but I'm going to do the best I can. He was the best slave. To the point that Potiphar said, everything you touch turns to gold. You're in charge of everything, except for what I say you're not in charge of. But you're second in command over my whole family. Just make it grow. You're awesome. I don't know where you came from, but I need more just like you. Potiphar's wife steps in and says, hey, Joseph, I kind of like you too. The Bible says that day after day after day, I don't know what she said to him, what scandalous thoughts she put in his mind. She wanted him for herself. He's like, time out. No, my master has put me in charge of everything except you. You're the one thing I'm not allowed to touch. Why are you doing this? He said no. He finally runs out. She lies on him. Potiphar comes home. He is angry as a hornet and sends him to jail. The person, the favorite child, moves to being rejected as a 17-year-old boy, moved to slavery, and now moved to prison as a slave. What is he thinking right now? What would you be thinking in such horror? Where is God in all this, right? You'd be thinking that. You'd have to. If you're anything normal, you would be thinking that. Who can I trust? Can I even trust God right now? But when you're in prison, when you're a slave, when you don't speak the language, you got a lot of time to think, right? You get silent because there's nothing that makes sense. And you go inside and you start thinking, God, what is going on with me? I am so hurt. I'm so angry. Why would they do that? What are you doing with this? Are you even there, God? Those are the moments that we mature. That's emotional health. He lived in that. Looks like about 13 years at least. He was 30 by the time he gets to the place that we see him. He was 17 when he was sold. Horrific. Layer upon layer. And then it gets even worse. Now he's in the prison. I don't know why I'm in prison, but I'm going to be the best prisoner I can. The warden is like, dude, where did you come from? You're in charge. Any new prisoner, you bring them in. Make sure they know the rules. I got you. Joseph, I trust you. The cupbearer, remember? The baker come in. He interprets some dreams. And he says, don't forget me when you see Pharaoh. Guess what they did? They forgot him. Text strictly says, but he forgot Joseph. 2 more years goes by. He's in prison. Again, having been forgotten, rejected, sold over and over and over again. What is Joseph doing? He's either getting bitter and angry, or he's going deep into what is going on with me. Who am I? Is something wrong with me that my family would throw me away? That God would not hear my prayers? Now, this is not a statement about look at how righteous he is and we need to do the same thing and just press forward. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying what Joseph did is he went inside and navigated those feelings. He dealt with his stuff in tears. He read the Psalms on his own without having to read them. Where are you, God? Why do you take so long to redeem me? Why do you let my enemies crash my world? Why are you doing this? That's where he was living. And God was present and kept blessing him. He kept seeing that. He kept wrestling. Why are you blessing me but hurting me all at the same time? How are you doing this? Why are you doing this? What is your plan? I trust you, but I don't really like you right now. That's emotional health. We're not allowed to do that in the church. This is the story of the Bible. This is where Joseph is, over and over and over. Major trauma, navigating it, working through it, processing it, being angry, feeling all those things. And then another 8 to 10 years goes by. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. He gets put second in command of all the superpower Egypt. The world's turning around for him now, right? And guess who comes to visit about 8 years later? His brothers. Now, what are you thinking if you're in that moment? Oh, you need my help, right? I'm sorry, but you're going to have to go back and starve to death because you're not my family anymore. Oh, really? Well, how about we do this? How about I put you in prison and beat you every day? And then you can tell me all the bad things. And when you've confessed enough and I'm tired of beating you, I'll let you go. You know what? I think I'm just going to kill you now because I have the power to do that. How would you handle that when your family comes begging for food and you're now the one in charge? Actually, they've treated you like that. We're not just talking being sold and getting out. 13 years in prison as a slave, the beatdowns, the starvation, all that goes with that. The whole time you're going, where is God? And why did my family do this to me? We have to go back and understand. I think most of our discipleship methods are focused on our behavior. Let's stop sinning. Let's do this differently. But how do we stop sinning if there's an iceberg underneath of all that is coming with us? We have to navigate that or the behavior will not change. You will not be able to stand before your family when they beg for your food 30 years later after all that they've done to you if you're not dealing with the emotional stuff inside. It's just fact. And I know this is slippery slope. This is an extreme case. But look at what he was able to process through and the way it changed who he was. And when his behavior came, what did he say? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. How did he know that? Was this some blind faith where he just, well, that's God and that's just how God works and praise be Yahweh? You know better than that, right? You're human too. Do you not understand how deep this has to be for him to be present enough to say that and believe it and to treat them with the respect he did? Incredible story. Need to read it again. The truth is, what's coming from our past is in our skin, it's in our DNA. There's a phrase, Jesus may be in my heart, but Grandpa's in my bones. It's just true. The natural inclination of Joseph was to do what his family taught him to do. How did they act? What was their family tree like? What should he have done if he'd have lived out of what his DNA would have told him to do? He would have sold his brothers off as slaves. He would have done those kind of things, right? Why didn't he? What changed in that horrific time? That's what I want you to think about. How did he get there? Because it's not a mental exercise. I promise you that. Any more than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is a mental exercise. It's something about experiencing how we're feeling in the moment and navigating it wisely. Processing it appropriately. Think about this, Israelite slaves, right? 400 years of slaves. God delivers them from Egypt. He has saved them. They are Christians now, right? They've been saved. God pulled Israel out of Egypt, but then the hard work began. He had to pull Egypt out of Israel. Do you see that in the text? Over and over and over. This stiff-necked people. Ugh! Moses, take your people. I mean, all that dynamic in Exodus is all the story of this. Even Moses, you realize Moses got the same condemnation that all the people did? They were condemned to die in the desert till a new generation, and that included Moses. He didn't get to see the promised land. We saw it, but he didn't go into it. Same condemnation as the people. The great Moses, right? That should sober us a little bit to realize how powerful our temper, in Moses' case, and the things that we bring from our family of origin are. It's so important that we face that stuff and navigate it. And I don't want to trash our parents. Parents do the best we can. We all do, right? That's just what it is. What I'm saying, though, is we have to raise our awareness. It's okay to be not okay, right? But it's not okay to what? To stay not okay. And to say, well, that's just how it is or that's just how I am, is to cut short. It's not to deal with the real stuff. Those things are slippery. We have to go back and find the patterns. Here's some of the family commandments, we might call them. Things like, money is the source of my security. Some families raise us to think that way, and we work towards the best paying job. It doesn't have to be satisfying, but we're going to get the best paying job so we can have stability, and we can have, I think Generation Z is moving that way. Everybody's talking about PhDs. They want stability. I don't know what happened in the last 20 years that has left them unstable. You can take your pick and guess, but that's what the generation says. It's a family Ten Commandment, if you will, a thought that has to be. No, God is our refuge. God is our support. Or I avoid all conflicts at all costs. That is a commandment that many families have. God calls us to engage. Matthew 18 says to take our conflict to the person and to bring it to the church and to deal with that stuff because it's important. We don't avoid it. Sex is not to be spoken of, right? Seen but not heard, that kind of language. God created it. It's the way we model the three-in-one in the two-in-one. It is a pivotal part of the Christian existence. But we want to push that away because our family has told us. Or sadness is a sign of weakness. Depression is a lack of faith. We don't say those out loud. We're not allowed to right now. It's politically incorrect, but guess what? We say it by the way we live. Suck it up, cheer it up. Big boys don't cry. Yet God has called us to developmental. That's the suffering is the way God does His greatest work in us. That's biblical too. It's throughout the entire text. Anger is dangerous, bad, or even, dare I say, a sin. You know the Bible commands us to be angry? It's a commandment. Many places, but one I think of the most, Ephesians 4. Be angry, Paul says. It's important to understand. That's part of it. How we navigate anger in the model of God is what's really important. Our parents, we owe them everything. Now, we need to respect our parents, but we don't owe them everything. You don't have to live out of their story. We have a new family. That's the point of the gospel. Don't trust people. They'll let you down. Boy, that would have been one Joseph should have had. But he trusted and made himself vulnerable over and over and over again. Koinonia, that word that we talked about, the connection with one to another, it's a pivotal part of our walk. Why? That's the way we navigate our stuff. Is we're vulnerable with each other and with God. The whole one another passage. 59 of these bad boys in the New Testament. How do we do that? Or, no one's going to hurt me again. Right? Here's what success looks like. Got to be the best of the best of the best. God says, no, actually, the least shall be first, the last, right? The least among you will be the greatest. The servant will be the master. I am the master and I wash your feet. You should do the same to one another. It's different, right? It's different than the way the messages of our families. My feelings are not important. No. In God's family, your feelings are very important. I want to say something to you. I hope you'll hear me and soak this in. Your feelings matter to God. Because you matter to God. That's so important to understand. But my feelings are this and they're irrational. God's got them too. He made you in His image. And even without a nephesh body, God has those feelings. Jesus had them even worse. He cried tears begging God to change things. Remember? That is where we live. Your feelings matter to God because you matter to God. And what informs that is often the twistedness of life and the brokenness of the world we live in. It's jacked up right here. God's got a plan for it, but until He comes and solves those problems, we have to navigate that stuff. Again, what you planned for harm, God plans for good. That is the message that I want you to hear today. And in order to do that, we have to go back and understand, why did all this stuff happen? Why am I this propensity towards these things? Why do I have such a quick temper? Why am I this way? What is in me that grandma gave me that I need to navigate differently in my new family as a Christian walking with God? God is working through all kinds of hidden, mysterious, unique ways, right? He's bringing things into your life that are very painful sometimes. And I think it's not because He's approving of pain, but He knows that's the way that we work. And it's the way that He weaves a story. Even Jesus suffered in order to develop. The Bible's very clear about that. He was perfect. Why did He need all that pain? How much more are we going to need to process that stuff out? God is using the pain. That's what the word redemption means, is turning it around. fact, this Genesis 50 passage, what the world intends for harm, what your family may have intended for harm, what your friends, your employer intended for harm, God intends for good. That's what redemption looks like. It puts a silver lining around a bad place, but it doesn't take away the bad place. That is the conflict that we constantly have to live in. Can you imagine what it had been like to have been the brothers? Feeling all that shame. In fact, in chapter 50, verse 18, after the dad died, they thought, oh my goodness. He's been nice to us because dad is around. Dad has now died. He's going to kill us all. I'd be afraid, right? After what they did to him. And they come in, they bow down to him again. We are your slaves. We are so sorry. They're feeling shame. They're feeling guilt. They're feeling fear. And the Bible says he was tender to them. Oh, he talked sweetly to them. Don't worry about that. And that's where the passage comes. I know you intended this for harm, but God intended it for good, to save many people. So here's a question to ask you. The things that are in your life that are hurting you, the traumas from your DNA, we all got it. The real trick is, how can God use that for good? What was intended for evil, what hurt you, and sometimes what we did to ourselves in our blindness, let's be honest, that's what iniquity does, right? We're twisted all around and we miss the mark, and sometimes we just get angry about it and transgression. We just stab people in the back because we're just sick of it, right? And all three of those sins, they come out in us. And we're wrestling through all this and we look back and go, what is wrong with my life? All this stuff. Here's the question. What can, what will, what does God have in mind? Because if you know God is real and you know God is good, suddenly you're getting what knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and making Him known is about. It's that experience of God is in this place with me in this pain. And He has a purpose. And no, He didn't throw trauma on me. No, God does not approve of evil. The Bible's clear about that too, but He is in it. And He works through it. He won't waste it. And the brokenness of our world is a platform for Him to show His greatness. Joseph is hated. He is sold as a slave. He's lied about. He's thrown in prison unjustly. He's forgotten. They don't even know he's alive, much less in prison. But he is certain that God is able and God is good. That is where we have to live in order to step back, in order to step forward. I think we run away from that because, well, it's painful. But also, I think we think that somehow this new life doesn't include that. Woo! New life, I'm running forward. And sometimes what brings us into Christianity is that one big sin that just breaks our life. And we're like, ah, God help me. And God says, I will. And He forgives it. And you're like, okay, I'm forgiven. That stupid thing, I got to do better. And then we pretend like all of that baggage is not still there. And then when we fall because of our iniquity still in our DNA, we go, oh no! Can God forgive me again? Then we have sermons about the 7 times 70 and we try to find, but it's so mechanical. And I think what God is saying to us, look, you're going to be in that iniquity till the new body. So how do you navigate that? How do you deal with the pain of that? The only way to be set free from the iceberg under the part that we see is to go into the iceberg and figure out what's there. You have to go back to go forward. It's God's plan for us. And that is what this series is trying to remind us about. You're in the exact right place to be a blessing to many people, just like Joseph was. And it often will directly relate to your pain. Think of the worst thing that's ever happened in history. I think it's arguable. We think like Holocaust and things, definitely. But to me, the most awful thing ever in history was when an honest, good, innocent man was lied about, sentenced to death, tortured, beaten, and crucified. Unjustly. What man intended for evil. That's where our hope is. The gospel is what? Good news. How could we ever say that it's good news to be crucified, spat upon, lied about, and left to die? horribly in the worst way of all time and space. God says, what you intended for evil, I have intended for good. Apply that in your world. The pain that you feel, the struggles you have. It doesn't make them go away. God is wanting to go with you into that pain. That's how He's going to work it out. I know in my life, I didn't have a voice as a kid. I was a preacher's kid. And when you live in glass houses, you don't throw stones. I have a deep desire to care for those who don't have a voice. Because I didn't have one. I was the outcast at school. I know I'm this glorious person now. But seriously, nobody wanted to be my friend and told me that. I have a heart for people who don't have a voice. My marriage almost fell apart a few years ago. I have a heart for people who are stuck in these pains. I've been through ministry burnout a couple different ways and a couple different times. I have pain in my life. And I'm realizing more and more, as much as I don't want to admit it, that's where God is. And I have to go back. What is it about me in my DNA? Oh, that's right. You live in glass houses, you don't throw stones. You know what? I think I need to break the house. We need to build a new one. That's hard to do, though. You don't just turn that off. When my whole life is about approval from my Father and trying to appeal to His time. Because He was very busy with ministry. Love me. But there's a pain there. When I have to wrestle with my own kids. These are the realities of just my little world. But I know you have many stories like that. Traumas and pains. I need you to understand. Go there. Go back to go forward. That's how you do it. And God will be there. That's what He wants to do. He's going to pull you back there anyways. You might as well just be willing to go. At one point, they all cry out, including Jacob. Why is everything against us? And yet, ironically, in that very moment was the moment God was bringing the redemption through Joseph. There's an irony in that. When we think it's the worst, it's often the moment God is using to bring about the best. What is God intending to do in your situation? How is your knowledge of God helping you? We have to do the hard work. Going back into our horrible human affairs is very painful. And it makes us resent and feel very un-Christian-like. But I'm telling you, it's in that pathway that real Christianity looks right. Otherwise, it's just a facade. It's not real. It's icing on a cake. All right, here's a picture of a slingshot. This is what going back to go forward looks like. It's hard, it's work, it's painful. But once you get back there and God shows up, that thing will launch 400 feet. It's a visual I want you to have, right? You got to go back to build the momentum to go forward. That's how God does it. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Roger Bannister? Here's a very short clip about this cool dude. Push play.
Before April 1954, the universal belief was that man was not physically capable of breaking the four-minute barrier, that he could not run a mile in less than 4 minutes. But here's what happened, ladies and gentlemen. Roger Bannister came along, and he broke the four-minute barrier. Now, here's what's significant about that. Since that time, up to this day, over 20,000 people have done it, including high school kids. What changed? They knew it had been done. And because they knew it had been done, there was a new belief. And they didn't deny saying that you know in your heart that if someone has done it, then you can do it. It's possible.
That is about a physical limitation, isn't it? Who came to the world to do that for us? As a body bearing human. Jesus. He didn't work out of His own power. He was led by the same Spirit we have in us. He came to say, you can do this, but you must deal with the pain. You must go to Gethsemane. You need to cry out to God with tears that are just bloody. Why are you making me do this, God? and at some point get to the, not my will but yours. That's the perfect case. And we're way less perfect than that. He went before to say, you can do this. Don't pretend like all that stuff's not there, though. That's just a lie. Instead, go back to go forward. You tracking with me?
Yep.
All right. I'm going to be quiet then. Remember all the solitude of David, all the time he hid in the cave from Saul. Remember the solitude of Joseph, all the moments when he didn't even know the language. And you just go inside your head in those moments. You navigate God much more personally. Our world is too busy for us to do this, and that's why we've got to get back. We can't go back to go forward if we don't slow down. That's what emotional healthy spirituality is. It's an opportunity to teach you some skills. And I really wish all of you were in it. Some of you will regret this, but I'll do it again later. But again, I've got three more spots. I invite you to join me. Some great skills to learn. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to have an invitation song. If there's a way you need to respond, I can pray for you up here. We can connect with you right now. You can reach out during the week. And during the song, if you want to go back through that exit sign there, there's a prayer room back there. It's very quiet and peaceful, and there'll be a shepherd to receive you. We just want to be here to bless you and encourage you. So if there's a way you need to respond today, as we're singing, is a great time to do that. So let's pray together, and then we'll stand and we'll sing together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me in spite of me, Lord, and all my brokenness and weakness, Lord. I just give it to you. Your voice is what needs to be heard. And I pray, Lord, that you'll do that in spite of me and beyond me. Lord, will your spirit work in us right now and challenge us, convict us of sin and iniquity and brokenness and the way we see the world and how inaccurate it could be. Help us to see that honestly. Help us to go back so that we may go forward. Father, be present with us and lead us into where you've called us to be. Help us to see how you're going to use our pain to be a blessing to so many. Father, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, the one who went before us and said that you can do it too. Let all who agree say, amen. Let's stand together.